We're reading this morning from Luke chapter 22, beginning the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're going to read from the beginning to about verse 30. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought to betray him unto them, in the absence of the multitude. This is a really dark scene, possibly one of the most evil scenes that is recounted in Scripture. You have here the people who were supposed to be the righteous, who everyone thought of as the righteous, the chief priests and scribes, and the Pharisees and everyone who was involved, who are glad that one of the disciples of the Son of God has come to betray him to them. I don't think that the Bible ever says that the Jews were glad about anything except for this. They weren't happy when Jesus raised people from the dead. They weren't happy when he healed people and made them walk and made them straight and cast out demons. And I'm not even sure they were happy when he cleaned out the temple. But when this, the most wicked act in history, because it was done against the only perfect man who ever lived, was perpetrated, they were glad. And on Judas's part, he had been Jesus' disciple for years. He had presumably performed miracles, cast out demons, he may have even raised the dead, because that was part of the commission of Jesus to the disciples, and yet he suddenly turns around and he goes and betrays Jesus for what today we could think of as about $15,000. So it's worth asking what brought these things to be. What brought Judas to betray Christ, and what brought the Jews to have their thinking so utterly reversed that they would rejoice to be part of betraying and murdering the perfect Son of God. In the case of Judas, people have tried to ascribe various motives to him just to kind of make sense out of the story. Because, well, I guess there's a lot of reasons for that, but it just seems incredible that having been Jesus' disciple, he would do it solely for the money. Which wasn't that much money, it was about half a year's wages, but it was something. We don't know very much about him. There are only a couple of incidents in the Bible where he is even mentioned in the Gospels. We're told that he was the keeper of the bag or box. It's uncertain exactly what kind of container is in view there that had the money in it that Jesus and the disciples had, and that he would pilfer from it, that he would take some of the money in there and use it for himself. And we're told that when Mary anointed Jesus with the costly ointment, Judas was the one who said, why was this ointment wasted? Because it might have been sold and given to the poor. And John tells us that he wasn't really wanting to give it to the poor. He was wanting to get some of the money himself. And I believe John places that incident shortly before the betrayal of Christ, leading some to conclude that Judas was upset at Jesus rebuking him. But I think more to the point, Judas was beginning to realize that there would be no praise and power and financial gain, especially financial gain, to be had in following Jesus. I'm sure when the 300 denarii ointment came out, he was saying to himself, ah, finally we're starting to get the big donations coming in, and my little penny pilfering can grow into some major embezzlement going on here. And if he thought Jesus was going to be king, well, what do kings have? They have riches. And the people who are close to them get rich by proxy. And then there was the widow in the temple, and I can't imagine you didn't take note of it when Jesus said, all of these great gifts that adorn the temple are going to be destroyed. What is important is the heart of faith. What's not important is the amount of money. That was also just before this happened. And all this must have come together for him to show him that there wasn't going to be money in being Jesus' disciple, so he decided to get out and make whatever money he could off of it. So in a sense, I think from what we know of Scripture, he did do it for the money. But in the same way that the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, because the love of money, as we've talked about this, the love of money is the same as the love of self. Because money is liquid life. It's how you get everything that you want. Anything that you want for self, you can generally buy it if you have enough money. So what drove Judas to betray Jesus Christ was his love of self. There was total hypocrisy here. The name Judas, or I believe that's the same as the name Judah in the Old Testament, which means Yahweh be praised. It's the name of praise. And this is kind of odd linguistically, but the box or the bag that Judas carried was the word for that type of container means the mouth of a musical instrument. It was the type of container you would put the mouthpiece of your instrument in. That's where the word comes from. So, and donations are really associated with glorifying God. That's what they were for. It was to build the temple and do other things that would glorify God. And that's what they're intended to be for. It's for the glory of God. So Judas was taking what belonged to God in a very practical sense when he stole from the bag, and in a metaphorical sense when he wanted to steal God's glory. Even though he had the name Praise to the Lord, and there's some people think Satan was in charge of praising God when he was Lucifer, the angel in heaven. So what he was doing was the same as what the Pharisees were doing in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. He's taking that which belonged to God and bestowing it on himself. And you can't live a life wanting to get things for self and spending all your time getting things for self. And I'll just get a little self here and have a little bit of Christ here, a little bit of self here. Jesus said no one can serve two masters. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're not gathering with me, you're against me, and you're scattering. I don't think that's because I don't think what he meant is, if you're not for me, I'm going to stamp you as against me, and that's how I'm going to consider you. What he meant was, you're going to end up being against me in a way that even you can recognize. And Judas, having shown that he wasn't for Christ by stealing, now ended up manifesting being utterly against him. The attitude that would take pennies for self out of the till that belongs to God, as everything belongs to God, is the same attitude which in a higher degree would kill the Son of God. And that's exactly what was motivating Judas, and it was exactly what was motivating the scribes and Pharisees as well. The Bible says that they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, there's an obvious meaning there, which is that they were looking for the right method of killing Jesus out of fear of the people, because they were afraid the people would stop them or stone them. But also, I think it applies entirely to why they hated Jesus. You can either fear God or fear man. You can either seek the praise of God or the praise of man. You can either serve God or you can serve man. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish rulers claimed to have the answers that everyone needed, and to be the keepers of the law, and to be the ones who would shepherd everyone else into eternal life. But where they got what they wanted was from the people who were supposed to be looking to them. They lived for the praise of the people. They lived for the esteem of the people. Again, going back to the parable of the wicked vine dressers, they were taking the fruits of repentance and praise and worship that belonged to God, and they were bestowing those things on themselves. And Jesus stood between them like the Son of the Lord of the vineyard. Jesus stood between them and those things that they wanted, again, for self. The Bible also says the Pharisees were covetous. So this, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the Bible says those are the things which are not of the Father but of the world and are passing away. If Judas represents the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, then the Pharisees would represent that as well, and also represent the pride of life. All of these things have one thing in common, which is self. And when self is promoted, Satan and all his servants are happy. That is one thing that everybody can agree on. That is why the Pharisees are happy. All right, self is winning the day. We're going to get rid of this Son of God who is getting in the way, who is keeping Judas from getting the money he wants, who is keeping us from being able to keep the praise and esteem of the people that we want, who's making us all feel like we actually need to repent and give glory to God. We're going to get rid of the Son of God, and then we're all going to have a really good day. It's also worth noting that the first thing the Bible says that Judas did is that he went his way. Now, that's a linguistic construction that you find elsewhere in contexts where it wouldn't be significant, but I do believe it is significant in this case. That Judas went his way. He did what he wanted to do. And that's the definition of sin. And if we start out going our own way in something small, we are going to end up with the same heart that killed the Son of God. You can't have a little bit of Christ, or even a lot of Christ, and a little bit of the world. One is going to displace the other eventually. You can't hold both in tension. And the life of Judas Iscariot self-displaced Christ. And he ended up going down in history as the most wicked man of history, and going ultimately to the master that he had chosen for eternity, such that Jesus said it would be good for him if he had not been born. On verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entered in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. I believe all the Gospels except John include the exchange between Jesus and his disciples, where the disciples say, "Where should we prepare that you might eat the Passover?" And Jesus gives them their precise instructions. On the one hand, he does not have everything ready. He doesn't say, "You don't need to go prepare the Passover. I've already got it waiting for us to walk in. There's nothing for you to do. Just stay here till the time is right, and I'll show you where it is, and it'll all be ready, and everything will be laid out, and just don't worry about that." But on the other hand, he doesn't leave them with absolutely nothing to work with either. He's quite clear. He doesn't say, "Well, just go into the city and guess where you need to, or find some place. Go and find a good house for rent and get it done." He doesn't leave that to them. They were about to have the Last Supper with Jesus. And I find significance in the question that they asked, which is, "Where should we prepare?" The house that they had fellowship in with Jesus in the Last Supper is like our hearts. And we want to make sure when we come before the Lord to have communion that we're prepared. And because of what the Bible says about taking communion in an unworthy manner, that is, with an inappropriate response in our hearts, there's often a little bit of trepidation there. Are we really prepared? And if that's the case, then we need to ask the same question that the disciples asked, which is, "Where shall we prepare?" Because they knew how to fix a Passover feast. They knew what you were supposed to do to get ready for Passover. And we know what God wants to do about the things in our lives that are wrong. One thing you would do to prepare for Passover is get rid of all the leaven in your house. And Jews will actually, like if they own a restaurant, they'll call in a rabbi who will bring a blowtorch, and he'll go through the bread ovens and blowtorch the ovens to make sure every crumb of leaven, even the ones that are too small to see, is gone. I'm sure the disciples did some sort of purification of the room, going through with a candle and a broom to make sure that all the dust of the leaven was gone. And we're not under the law anymore. We don't do the Passover that is outwardly seen anymore. We keep it differently. And we're also expected to be ready for it, but not by our own efforts. We ask Jesus, "Where should we prepare?" We know what his cleansing work is, but we don't know where he wants to apply it next in our lives. What is the crucial point at which he would apply it in our lives? And he always answers. He always answers clearly. And if we're getting a muddled answer, then that's not his answer. If we're getting a, "Well, your whole life is wrong. There's just no way to address that. You can't prepare." That is not Jesus speaking. So when we ask him this question, he will say, "Go here, follow this leading, ask this person this, do this." And that's how you prepare. It's going to be peaceable. It's going to be clear. Judas went his way. Peter and John went Jesus' way. And that was the difference between them. They went at the command of Jesus. Judas went at the command of Judas. What separates the children of God from the children of Satan is self. If self is reigning, then we are serving the wrong master. But if Christ is reigning, then even if there are things in our lives that are still wrong, much like the disciples, the rest of the disciples besides Judas still had a desire for glory and the pride of life. They all wanted to be the greatest, as we'll see later. Right to the end, they were wanting to be the greatest. Jesus knew he could sanctify that out of them. I'm getting a little ahead there. So they made ready. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of the Passover, as Paul tells us, is that Christ was sacrificed as the final Passover lamb that God's judgment might not fall on us. But more than that, Paul tells us we should keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness. Purge out the old leaven so that we would be a new lump, the leaven being sin. So the picture that Paul gives us in Corinthians 5 is celebrating the Passover with purity, as it has been fulfilled by Christ, so it should be celebrated by us with purity in the way that is not seen. This is what Jesus desires. The Lord is not sitting in heaven waiting to see how we do and saying, okay, I guess you did good enough. You can be part of my kingdom. Come on in. He is watching, and he is in us to accomplish what he wants to do. This, what Jesus says here, he says, with desire, with great desire, with fervent desire is how it's rendered. I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Why? Because of what it represented. And what it represented, represented holiness in their lives. God's will is our sanctification. It is his passionate desire that we would be holy. And it is not a negative desire, it is a positive desire. It's like a father sitting in the stands when his son is doing track and field. He wants to see him jump high. He wants to see him run far and fast. He wants to see him succeed. And unlike that father, Jesus is also in us. He's able to be in us and succeeding in those things himself in us. He is eager for us to be holy. He is passionate. His spirit in us is passionately desiring that we should be holy. So he is on our side. He is not waiting to trip us up and show that we actually are no good. He is wanting us to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, and he is able to perform it. So it's the ultimate stacked deck for us. There's only one person who can keep us from winning everything, and that's us. If we go our way, like Judas Iscariot did, we lose everything. But if we just stay in place, we win everything, because Jesus won everything. He's not waiting to see how we do. He is waiting for the opportunity to do in us what he knows that he can do. And he passionately desires to keep the feast in us, with us, with purity, that the Father might be pleased in seeing holiness in our lives. Verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. We've talked before about how the custom was in the Middle East, it may still be for all I know, that when the master got up during dinner, if he was coming back, he would fold his napkin and leave it elsewhere. But if he wasn't coming back, he would leave it piled on the table with the dishes. This we see in the resurrection, that the napkin about Jesus' face was folded by itself, showing that, like the master, he would return. But we also see it at the Last Supper. Jesus did not eat and drink of that which he gave to the disciples at the Last Supper. He said, I will eat and drink in the kingdom of God with you. So when we commemorate his death, and we commemorate this last meal, we're also commemorating the fact that the story is not over. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel are still lost. That has not been accomplished. His brethren have not been brought in. So dinner is not finished. The Passover is not over. Jesus is still coming back to finish that work which he began. So when we get together as we're doing today, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one thing that we are commemorating is that the work that Jesus began, that he has accomplished, is not yet completed, because his people have not yet been brought in. And that's why we pray every day, that we be brought back together. Eating and drinking, as we saw in the parable of the servant, is a sign that you're done. You've finished your work for the day. You come back and you eat and drink. Jesus said, I won't eat and drink until with you in the kingdom of God. And so neither should we be satisfying ourselves and our desires in this life, because Jesus' desires have not been satisfied. He gives us all things richly to enjoy, and it's our joy to live in him. But this is not our time to get things for ourselves. This is our time to participate in giving our Lord what he desires, that we may all enjoy the fruit of it for eternity. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. In another account, two other accounts, Matthew and Mark, we're told that the disciples began to say to Jesus one by one, Is it I? When Jesus said that one of them would betray him. And I suppose I've always thought, from the surface interpretation, that they might really have thought it was them. They were going to do something that they knew nothing about. But considering that they went straight at arguing about who was going to be the greatest, I think it's more logical to conclude that they were trying to find out who it was in a way that they thought would be acceptable. That is, by the process of elimination. Whoever didn't ask, is it I? Whoever was answered, yes, it is you, would be the person. None of the Gospels record that Jesus told them plainly, it's Judas. He just said, it's the person who is eating with me. So he was teaching something larger here, which is that anyone would be capable of being Judas. And the disciples didn't realize this. I believe they didn't realize it, because they questioned among themselves who it was that should do this thing, probably questioning among themselves who would be capable of doing it. And the answer is that anyone would be capable of doing it. Peter himself denied Jesus, which is much on the same level. Anybody's capable of being Judas Iscariot. All you have to do is follow your own path. Follow the path of self. Follow what you want for yourself. You'll get there. So what's the difference? And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Ye are they which have continued with me, is what Jesus says. John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. And I wouldn't be surprised if when he wrote those words, he was envisioning Judas leaving the Last Supper. He was manifesting that he was not of us. He was not of Jesus' true church, because he did not continue with him. All Jesus required of the disciples was that they stay with him. They did a lot of really stupid things, and they proved themselves to have no faith repeatedly. And they did, in other words, just about everything we would have done in the same position, but they stayed. And that's the difference. They stayed on his path. They didn't go their own way. Whether they liked it or not, whether they always had all the faith that they should have had, or did everything that they should have been doing, they stayed with Jesus Christ. And that is our ticket into God's kingdom. It's not that we're, as Josiah would say, extra good boys and girls. It is that we are with Jesus Christ. And when he comes in, the Father is going to be pleased to see him, and he's going to let in all the ragamuffins and ruffians and poor people that Jesus brought in with him, and that's us. Because we just stayed with him. Interesting word he uses when he's talking about this whole issue of servants and leaders and who's going to be the greatest. He says those who exercise authority among the Gentiles are not called, he doesn't say they're called governors, he says they're called benefactors. That is a title of credit. What benefactor says is you are deserving of credit because you've done some benefit for the realm. So you get to rule. So among the Gentiles, it would be so, like if a general wins a great victory, then he's put in some kind of position of authority, and he's called a benefactor because he did this good thing. Jesus says, it's not so among you. He said, who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The moment he said those words, Jesus was sitting at the table and serving at the same time. He had just served the bread and the wine to his disciples, and he was serving them by teaching them. He had just washed their feet, as another account tells us. We don't earn our place in his kingdom. He says, I confer a kingdom on you. I give you a kingdom. You haven't earned it, so you don't have the right to be called a benefactor. There's only one benefactor. The benefactor is Jesus Christ. From him all the benefit comes. To him all the glory goes. The authority that is a reward comes in eternity. When he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Be ruler over many things. That doesn't happen here. It happens there. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the end of those who stay with Jesus Christ and go his way. This is the end of those who choose to walk by faith, because there will be times, and there are times, when staying with Jesus Christ doesn't seem like the right idea, doesn't seem like the smart idea. I'm sure Judas thought he had a very smart idea, because the handwriting was on the wall as far as the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. So he said to himself, well, I'll just get on the right side of this, and I'll make some money on the side, and I'll come out great. And we know how he came out. But we also know how we will come out if we only stay with the Lord, if we only obey him, if we just believe that what he says is true. He's not going to tell us to do anything that we can't do in his strength. He's not going to send us to prepare the Passover in a room that isn't ready. He is going to be faithful. And it's in his faithfulness, not our faithfulness, that our confidence rests. That's why we can approach with confidence when we come before the throne. That's why we can approach with confidence when we take the Lord's Supper. Because the worthy response is not dependent on us. It's only dependent on our being with Jesus Christ, walking in the light, being children of the light, and letting his life carry us through.